Well, good morning again. It is really good to see you. We have a lot of people traveling this week. In fact, I'm the only elder here this morning, so it's a pastor-led church this week as opposed to an elder-led church. But I wanted to, before we get started, just give you a little update on our D18 mission team that left the church. Here's a picture of them leaving the church on Friday morning and heading over to Ghana, Africa, on the western coast of Africa. 12 people in total. The team includes one member of the Huckel family, two Jarrises, two Kaufmans, three Boyers, in fact, three generations of Boyers, and four Salernos of different generations, and three of our elders are part of that team as well. And so they took off from here about 9 o'clock Friday morning, flew over the ocean, and they arrived safely in Ghana. And they are getting settled in there and getting ready for a week of outreach with the D18 Ministries team there and Doris and her team. You can kind of see Doris on the left side, way in the back, hiding there. But they're delighted to be there. I got a picture from Dan just about an hour ago in a bus, a van, taking them to their next location. And so they may even be joining us online if they're not traveling, not sure. But we want to just remember to pray for them. A lot of you have had a role in helping make this trip possible. And so we just want to continue praying for them this week and next. I'll bring you some updates as I get them so we can stay informed on how that's going. And my wife, Deborah, is also out of the country this week. She's in Texas. Yeah, it's a whole other country. Remember, they used to say that. But she is down there helping Nathan after his accident and a little surgery, and he's doing fine. So she'll be home midnight tomorrow, and I'll be glad to have her back. But this morning, we are in St. Charles, and we are in 2 Timothy in chapter 1. And if you want to turn there in your Bibles, and as you're doing that, I think it's safe to say that we now live in an age of deep fakes, AI misinformation, viral rumors, and biased fact checkers. It's like, who and what can you even trust anymore? There's all this deep fake stuff. Some of it is done for fun, some for publicity. Others are to outright mislead the public. And celebrities have become the target of a lot of this. For instance, Elon Musk was morphed into a chick bro in a bubble bath. And it wasn't just a picture, it was a whole video with his like synthesized voice on there talking, and it was all a big promotion talking about investing regulations for a startup company. And it's garnered over 1.2 million views now. And, you know, with communications, what it is, lies and misinformation can spread faster than ever before. And so it's easy to become skeptical of anything we read, and with good reason. Yet as Christians, we're called to slow down, first of all, examine and hold firmly to what is true, even when it isn't popular. So how do we do that? Well, this morning, we're continuing in our series, Passing the Torch, and the message title is Standing Firm. And we'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, through chapter 2, verse 7, and we're going to look at two parts, standing firm in the truth and standing firm in the trials. And we'll just read it a half at a time. We'll start by reading that first section and then working our way through it, and then we'll go back and read the second section and work through that. Most of our time will be in the first half. So, beginning in chapter 1, verse 13, It reads, "What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." We'll stop there and go back to verse 13, which begins with, "What you heard from me," which kind of begs the question, what have we heard? What has Timothy heard up to this point from the Apostle Paul? And so I took and I just summarized it into a bit of a chart and three categories. And the first category is theology. And theology, you can think of it as the unchanging truth of the gospel. And he covered several points of theology. He started with sound doctrine, which is refuting false teachers and myths. Talked about the gospel of grace, which is God's ability to save even the worst of sinners. Amen. Amen. Orderly worship, because God is a God of order, not chaos. And then church leadership, where we see the spiritual qualifications for elders and deacons in the church. And then from theology, he moved on to ministry, which I'm calling the application of the gospel. And he covered godliness versus error, warning us about things like apostasy and teaching us about training in godliness. He talked about relationships in the church, widows, elders, slaves, and masters, and how we're to interact as part of a church family. And then he talked about riches and contentment, the dangers of loving money, and how to pursue true riches. And then finally, he's just starting in a category that I'm calling integrity, which is obedience to the gospel. We looked at being encouraged and equipped, where faith conquers fear. And then bold proclamation, where we serve Christ in spite of hardships. And so Paul writes that all of these things that you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, or more literally, the pattern of sound words, your translation might say. And we saw a few weeks ago that sound doctrine is healthy, wholesome teaching. It's rooted in the truth of Scripture. It's practical in its application, and it promotes godliness. That's what sound doctrine does. It's like health food for the soul. And this is what we see in all of Paul's teachings in the Bible. And then false doctrines, on the other hand, are teachings that contradict or distort the true message of the Bible and fuel the works of the flesh. I pointed out some of the false doctrines that we see in our day. And we'll just take a look at those again. Prosperity teaching, when wealth and comfort are presented as proof of God's favor, it fuels, here's the works of the flesh, discontentment, greed, and idolatrous faith. Doesn't fuel godliness. Legalistic teaching, when the Christian life is reduced to rule-keeping and self-righteousness, it produces pride, judgmentalism, and constant friction in the church. Conspiratorial teaching, when the gospel is fused with, when teachers thrive on secret knowledge or speculation, it cultivates paranoia, suspicion, and division rather than unity. We saw hyper-political teaching, when a gospel is fused with a political ideology, it can breed strifes, quarrels, and factions rather than unity in Christ. And then this one we see a lot, celebrity-driven or self-glorifying teaching, when ministry is built around the charisma of a leader rather than the cross. It encourages boasting, rivalry, and self-promotion. So you can see all the works of the flesh that flow from these. Discontentment, greed, idolatry, pride, judgmentalism, division, strife, quarrels, boasting, rivalry. Yikes. What a mess. And we're not going to go through all of this in detail, but you can find this on the website next to the message. It was called Two Roads to Riches, and it was from 1 Timothy chapter 6. And all of the messages are on the website, and there's a download tab next to it where you can get a copy, a PDF copy of the PowerPoint if you want to go back and look at notes, and you'll also find the Encore study guide there. So along with these false doctrines, we also saw how they are a distortion of something that is otherwise wholesome and true, but it's twisted. For instance, prosperity teaching is a distortion of God's true provision and his use of hardships to refine us. Legalism is a misrepresentation of God's call to holiness. Conspiracies, they're a twisting of God's hidden wisdom in the Gospels and manipulating it for really unhelpful purposes. Hyperpolitical teaching misplaces God's priorities by elevating political agendas over personal transformation and kingdom focus. Now, I'm not saying politics is wrong. Politics can be good, but it has its rightful place. And then celebrity-driven teaching is an abuse of God's gift of leadership. All of these are the distortion of something that is good. They're, you could say it's a twisting of the truth. I heard about a freshman in college who went out for track. His dad was a great mile runner, and he had almost no athletic ability at all. But he went out for the track team anyway, and his first competition was just a two-man race. And it was a mile long, and it was against the school's best miler. And he was badly beaten. But not wanting to disappoint his dad, he texted home, "You'll be happy to know that I ran against Bill Williams, the best miler in school. I came in second, while he came in next to last." It sounded good, but it was a twisting of the truth, wasn't it? So it is with false doctrine. So if we're going to, the reason I wanted to go back and revisit this is because if we're going to stand firm in the truth, we have to be able to discern the difference between truth and falsehood. Just like the false teachers of the day, truth can masquerade as something deceptive, like sheep and wolves, wolves in sheep's clothing. They look like sheep, they sound like sheep, but they're wolves. So too with doctrine. It sounds familiar, it sounds good, but it's deadly. It's twisted, it's wrong. So the truth that Paul communicated to Timothy, he says to keep it as a pattern of sound teaching. And thankfully, it's recorded for us and it's preserved in the Bible. And although the Apostle Paul penned it, every word is God-breathed. It's inspired by God. We're going to come to this well-known passage in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. Chapter 3, verse 16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." The Bible is the inspired, that means breathed, word of God. It's penned by men, but every word of it, every bit of it in its original writing was controlled, governed by God himself. Now, there may be translational differences. Scholars do their best to translate it, and it's been marvelously preserved. But it is God's inspired word, and it's the absolute standard of moral truth. It never changes. Remember one characteristic of truth? Truth never changes. If it does, it wasn't true to begin with. How many times did he make some new discovery that rewrites the history books or rewrites the science books? All this stuff they taught me when I was a kid. Now, oh yeah, that's not right. That wasn't right. Now there's some new truth. Truth never changes, and God's word, like God himself, never changes. So, We must measure our beliefs and our practices against the Bible. It's our absolute standard of moral truth. We can't measure them against cultural or personal opinions. So this means whenever we hear a sermon, a podcast, a Christian influencer, there's a lot of those out there, or even some new Christian trend, we need to ask ourselves, does this align with the truth of God's word? Amen. We need to be discerning. Even the Apostle Paul's teachings were compared to Scripture. Do you remember when he and Silas went to the town of Berea and they taught there? In Acts 17:11 says, "Now the Bereans were more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true." Praise God. They compared it to the already revealed word of God. They only mostly had the Old Testament then, but they went in. Does this line up? Is this true? And that's what we must do too. We need to constantly ask ourselves, does this thing that I'm hearing align with the Bible? Lest we be misled. Now, notice what else verse 13 of our text says. We're to keep it as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ. And this is such an important qualifier, because sound doctrine without love makes people harsh and abrasive. And on the other hand, love without sound doctrine leads people astray. A person can be totally right in their doctrine and absolutely wrong in how they present it. So we have to remember, we had this series, Crossroads, Back to the Crossroads, where Christ and culture meet. And we dealt with so many of the hot button issues of our day, like immigration and suicide and I can't even remember them all, the just war and tattoos and everything. We lined it up to Scripture. And we emphasize over and over again the words of Ephesians 4:15, that we are to speak the truth in love. And let's just take one example of those issues, homosexuality. This is what it looks like when there's a lack of love. God hates you. Destruction is imminent. You're not blessed, just cursed. That's a lack of love. And this is what it looks like when there's a lack of truth. A female pastor with the rainbow stole marrying two men. Or another female church leader advocating for the LGBTQ agenda. This also is wrong. That's love without truth. Both are wrong. We like to think one of those is wrong, but when we present the truth in the wrong way, that too becomes wrong. So again, sound doctrine without love makes people harsh and abrasive. Love without sound doctrine leads people astray. So verse 13 says we're to keep the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Now think about the last time you talked to somebody about God's word. How did you do with this idea of truth and love? Did you hold the right balance? Was it more love than truth? Or was it more truth than love? It's challenging. We want to think about that. We have to hold those two together. So he says in verse 14, and guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, the same word translated guard is used throughout the New Testament. And I went and looked at some of the examples. Luke chapter 2, familiar text when Jesus was born. It says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks by night. Keeping watch, that's the word guard. They were guarding the flock. And in Acts chapter 12, King Herod had Peter arrested and put in prison. And it says, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each, like an armed guard. So the word means to watch, protect, to guard something carefully. And we're to guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to us. That's a financial term. The good deposit. You could call it the treasure that has been entrusted to us. Amen. You have a great treasure. It's the very words of eternal life. Now imagine for a moment that somewhere down the road, science comes up with a cure for cancer. Not just a treatment that slows it down or puts it in remission, but a single amazing cure that eradicates every form of cancer known to man. A cure so powerful that it works in every nation, every body type, every stage of the disease. It's inexpensive to produce, and it's completely free of side effects. How awesome would that be? Now, let's say that cure involves this complex map of the human genome and complicated instructions on how to fix the genetic key to stop all of these cancer-causing mutations. And so you have this amazing amount of research and data, very complicated. And you take all of that and you download it onto a single thumb drive. Not a new shiny one, but an old, worn out, scraped up one that's got a cracked case and a loose cap on it. And it looks like something that if you came across it, you'd throw it away. Anyone seeing it would go, that's worthless. Yet the data inside is worth probably more than all of the gold in the world. It's information that could heal millions and save countless lives. It's of great value. Yet the cure to cancer doesn't compare to the priceless treasure that has been entrusted to you and to me. What is the best a cure for cancer could do? Extend someone's life 20, 40, maybe 60 years at most? And then they die. But the gospel is the key to eternal, never-ending, abundant life. Keep this flash drive in mind and listen to what 2 Corinthians 4:7 says. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Jars of clay, fragile, earthen. That's us. Why put a treasure in something like that? The verse continues. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that its all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. It makes it really clear that this power, this glory belongs to God. We just have the privilege of carrying it. In fact, we have the responsibility to steward that treasure. God just delights in using ordinary earthen vessels like us, broken vessels like me, to communicate, to carry his life-changing power. It comes from him, not from us. And so verse 14 says we must guard this treasure. And it says guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. We can't do it in our own strength because the wisdom and the discernment and the strength to do it can't come from us. It comes only from God. Listen to this verse. 1 Corinthians 2:14. It says, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You can summarize that by saying spiritual things are spiritually discerned. The man without the Spirit can't understand them. The man with the Spirit can't understand them without the Spirit's help. And so we have to guard this treasure with the help of the Holy Spirit who is in us. Who? All of us? Some of us. All who believe. Do you believe? Do you have the Holy Spirit in you? If not, what I'm reading, what I'm saying, it's foolishness to you. It's foolishness. In fact, it's a death sentence because it confirms that those apart from Christ are separated from God eternally. So we need God's help. This is why, by the way, unbelievers reject God's moral standards. They don't make sense to them. They see it as foolishness. But when we trust in God and we stay close to Him in prayer, He equips us to recognize and resist error. We have the Spirit. Like many of you, I was really saddened by the assassination of Charlie Kirk less than 2 weeks ago. He founded the organization Turning Point USA at just 18 years old. Some people in the church showed me pictures this week of when they met him. Not long after that. He looked so young. And others got to know him later in life within our own church body. Today, 13 years after he founded that, Turning Point has a presence on 3,500 college and high school campuses. And by the way, in the 48 hours after his death, Turning Point USA received 32,000 inquiries from students wanting to start new campus chapters. That's amazing. 2,000 would have been amazing, 32,000 inquiries. In March of 2025, his podcast was named the number one conservative podcast and the number two news podcast overall. He had 4.5 million followers on his YouTube channel. But the numbers aren't the real story. From what I've observed of his public life and work, I believe Charlie Kirk embodied the charge of 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, holding firmly to strong teaching and guarding the truth entrusted to us. Whether speaking on college campuses or engaging in public debate or encouraging young believers, he stood firmly on the truth of God's word. Now, keep this in mind, people who hold the same biblical truths can arrive at different political conclusions. And that's okay. That can be okay. Christians may weigh priorities and policies differently. So you might not agree with all of his political conclusions. But here's the thing. For years, Charlie called young adults to think critically and to measure every cultural claim against the authority of Scripture. He refused to water down biblical truth, even when it brought criticism. He was a man of God. And although the gospel will be an offense to unbelievers, Scripture says it's an offense to those who are perishing, Charlie sought to share it without being abrasive. His goal wasn't just to win the argument. His goal was to point people to Christ. And he often did it in a very amicable way. It's why millions and millions of young people were listening and following him. It's, kind of interesting that his public memorial service is being held at 1 p.m. today at State Farm Stadium in Arizona. They're expecting more than 100,000 to be in attendance, including the president, the vice president, many members of his cabinet, Christian musicians and Christian leaders from all over are going to be there. And I suspect that just like his life, his memorial service will be a strong testimony of his Christian faith and values. I think it will be a worship service. And I'm recording it and I'm looking forward to seeing it. Yeah. I think Charlie Kirk embodied verses 13 and 14. Not perfectly. He was a broken vessel too. But he really did a good job and he impacted the kingdom greatly. Well, the next four verses almost seem parenthetical, like Paul goes off on a tangent. Come back, Paul, come back. He just goes off on this. We'll read it. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well in how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Well, it does seem kind of out of place here, but here's a little pastoral advice. Don't name your kids Phygellus or Hermogenes. We can draw that application out of it. I mean, seriously. One of them sounds like a bacterium and the other sounds like a disease. I contacted Vigelis and I came down with Hermogenes. It's terminal. Paul is an okay name, though. Not the greatest, but it's okay. I'm glad I got that over Phygellus. But seriously, we find that some of Paul's closest companions deserted him when he faced persecution and imprisonment. They left him. Maybe they were swayed by some false teaching, like the mistaken idea that Paul's suffering must have meant that he had done something wrong and he was being judged by God. See, the prosperity teaching is nothing new. It goes all the way back to the oldest book in the Bible, not the first book, the oldest book, the book of Job. That's what they said. You had to have done something wrong or you wouldn't be facing all these struggles. They held to a prosperity gospel. But this wasn't a case for Paul. We don't know why they abandoned him, but most of them did. Onesiphorus, on the other hand, was faithful. He put into practice the truth of God's word. Proverbs 17:17 says, "A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." He comes into his own when there's trials in a person's life. That's a friend. That's a brother. Galatians 6:2 in the New Testament says we're to carry each other's burdens and in this way fulfill the law of Christ. Here's the thing. A Christian should never be a fair weather friend who's only loyal when it's convenient or safe. True friendship, especially true friendship in the body of Christ, means standing with others in the difficult times, offering encouragement, a faithful presence, support, practical help, even when it costs us, even when it's inconvenient, even when it puts us at risk. So standing for the truth also means standing alongside others who are faithful, especially when they're going through a trial. So Paul gives this encouragement to Timothy then. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He's speaking here of spiritual strength, not physical strength. And the strength is found in God's grace. Again, not in our own ability. I think 2 Corinthians 12:9 captures this perfectly. And it's words that the Lord said to the Apostle Paul. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." Do you see that? Isn't that cool? Be strong in the grace. My grace is sufficient for you. My power, in fact, is made perfect when you're at your weakest. Hallelujah. So we should ask ourselves, when I serve God or others, am I leaning on Christ's power or my own abilities? I don't know. You guys only see me up here teaching. You might think, well, Paul's kind of good at that. I spend so much time on my knees pleading with the Lord. God, help me. I looked at this text like last week, and I said, what is this? What am I going to do with this? Lord, help. Help. We need to lean on Christ's power, not our own abilities. When ministry feels difficult or unrewarding, do I remember that Christ's grace is sufficient? It's all I need. And in what areas of my life do I need to be strong in grace right now? Think about that. What are some of your greatest weaknesses? Turn to the Lord. Be strong in His grace. I keep repeating this. It's probably my favorite quote outside of the Bible. And I keep it at the top of my sermon prep document. And it's like my life story. So I hold it closely. And it's from Jim Cimbala. And it says this: "I discovered an astonishing truth. God is attracted to weakness. He cannot resist those who humbly and honestly admit how desperately they need Him. Our weakness, in fact, makes room for his power. Isn't that awesome? See, his power is made perfect in our weakness. So if you're feeling spiritually weak this morning, you're in a great place. Because God is saying the same thing to you that he's saying to Timothy. He's saying, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And then he continues in verse 2. And the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Reliable and qualified. If all we do is guard the treasure that is entrusted to us, then the truth would end with us. We must do more. We must pass it on. And this is at the heart of the title I chose for our series, Passing the Torch. It's based on this verse. Truth cannot end with Paul or Timothy or Charlie Kirk or you or me. We must pass it on. Now, granted, the church is never in danger of becoming extinct. That's not going to happen. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. It's never going to become extinct. But unless we guard the truth and pass it on, then we're always just a generation or two away from becoming ineffective. Let me give you an example. Just look at what's happened in Western Europe. In Germany, the home of the Reformation, 24% of the population are members of the evangelical church in Germany. Yet only 1.2% attend church on Sundays. In Norway, 62% of the people belong to the evangelical Lutheran church in Norway. 62%, only 3% attend church. Is America next? I mean, not too far down the road is a beautiful church that's now a restaurant. It grieves me. I mean, the architecture is kind of intriguing, but it grieves me. It should be filled with worshipers. So unless we guard the truth and pass it on, we're going to be so ineffective as a church. I have a friend who I met at a church we attended together about 25 years ago. His name is Frank. He's now retired, but he's part of an organization called the 222 Foundation. And their name comes from this verse, 2 Timothy 2:2. And the things you've heard from me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. This is their verse. And on their website, the 222 Foundation says this: the pipeline of Christian ministry leaders is at its weakest point in generations, even though seminary enrollment has been steady for decades, suggesting that Christian ministry leaders aren't staying in ministry. In fact, they cite a Barna study which says that for every 10 seminary graduates entering a pastoral role, only 4 will stay more than 5 years. 60% dropout in the first 5 years. And they investigated this, and they said that the 3 leading factors for this premature exit from ministry are financial burden, isolation, and burnout. And they said, we got to do something about this. These guys are coming out of 8 years of school, and they're in debt like a doctor, but they're not making a doctor's salary. They're stressed. They're trying to raise a family. They're trying to care for a church. They're trying to just make ends meet. And so the goal of the 222 Foundation is this: to enable seminary students to stay in ministry and flourish through seminary scholarships and mentoring. What a cool organization Frank and some other men are a part of. And you know what? My son Nathan is the recipient of one of their scholarships. And he'll soon get connected to a mentor. They get to meet with the mentor who, not just talking about theology, in fact, what they want to do is talk to him about other life things, like how to manage a household, how to buy a car, how to repair a dishwasher, so that they can be practical as they're, you know, going through their ministry life. And coming up, I'm going to be talking to some men in this congregation about becoming a mentor to a seminary student in our area. Because you guys have gifts and abilities and experience that would be invaluable to one of these guys. So, standing for the truth means more than just guarding it. It also means entrusting it to those who will also be qualified to teach others. That's standing for the truth. Let's look at standing firm in the trials. And we'll read to the second section now. Beginning in verse 3 of chapter 2, it says, "Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. So the real core of this section is right at the beginning in verse 3. Endure hardships with us like a good soldier of Christ. See, we have to realize that there is a connection between standing for the truth and facing trials. Jesus promised that if you stand for one, you're going to see the other. Listen to his words in John 15. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own." Does the world love you? "As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." Wow. Paul wrote something very similar to Timothy in the very next chapter, chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Has anybody have that as a life verse? Like you write it on your refrigerator, you put it on the dash of your car. "Anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Praise the Lord." No, we don't do that, do we? We don't like this verse, but it's true. It's just as true as all the rest of Scripture. So we're going to talk more about persecution in the next chapter, but just know that godliness and persecution go hand in hand. If we're not facing any opposition, it's worth reflecting on our witness and whether or not we're truly standing firm in the truth. If we are, we should be facing persecution and trials. Trials can test our faith. They really can. But there's another danger that's just as real and even more prevalent than persecution, and that's distraction. It's easy to get caught up in the busyness of worldly things and become sidetracked from what really matters. We all feel the pressure. I'm not immune to this. I feel it too. But we got to remember, we have been entrusted with a priceless treasure in the gospel. And so Paul takes verses 4 through 6 to illustrate this distraction in three different ways. He comes at it from three angles: a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer. It's like a 1-2-3 punch here. He says in verse 4, "No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs and wants to please his commanding officer." He wants to please his commanding officer. Now, I'm a visual learner, so I like using visuals. So imagine a soldier standing in the middle of the battlefield, and there's this intense battle raging all around him. But he's busy checking social media and messaging his friends. Can you imagine that? I can kind of see somebody doing that. I kind of can. "Hey, look at me. Incoming." But this is what Paul's saying here in a similar way for believers. These distractions and trivial concerns pull us away from our primary calling: to serve God faithfully. So we need to prioritize our spiritual growth and ministry over busyness and secular pursuits, over sports and hobbies. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with sports and hobbies. We need balance in our life. But when those things come first, they become an idol. God and His work must be first in our lives. I loved what a former elder in our church, he was a missionary for 40-some years. He would say, he'd encounter something like, you know, if someone said, oh, my dishwasher broke, he goes, man, first world problems. And that's what it is. We're filled with first world problems. Dishwashers and cars and smog inspections and water softeners and you name it. There's a lot of stuff, and much of that is necessary just to get by. But boy, we got to keep the Lord and His work first in our lives. So, soldiers don't get involved in civilian affairs. Similarly, verse 5, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, you might have to look closely at this picture to see what's really going on. Ouch. That's a real picture. You might call it Acts 26:14, kicking against the goads. Jesus told Paul, don't kick against the goads. Well, we have to follow the rules in the same way in our Christian life. We need to follow God's rules in His word. And we need to have integrity and consistency in applying God's truth. That's what this is saying to us. And then there's the farmer in verse 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of crops. See, what this is really saying is that God recognizes the hard work that we're doing. He recognizes the sacrifices that we're making. And He rewards us abundantly, sometimes in this life, always, always, always in the life to come. It's meant to be an encouragement to us. And it fits so well with Galatians 6:9, which says this, let us not become weary in doing good. Let's not become weary, tired of doing God's work. Anybody feel that? Is it just me? Let's not become weary in doing God's work. And doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. That's His promise to us. So this word is meant to be an encouragement. Watch out for distractions. Don't get sidetracked. Remember, God sees what you're doing, and He rewards your work. Trials are hard, and if we're standing firm in the truth of God, we're going to face them. And when we do, we must also stand firm in the trials. Got to stay focused. We got to follow the rules. We got to never give up. As I said, I think Charlie Kirk, I get it, stood firm in the truth, I believe. And I'm sure he faced his share of trials. But the person who's really facing the trials is his dear wife, Erica. Now a widow and a single man. He stood firm in the truth. She's got to stand firm in the trials. It's an unimaginable trial. I don't think I'll ever forget the image of her holding Charlie's cross out the window of the coach that's transporting his body home. Just grieving. And this was a cross she gave him. She gave it to him, and he said, well, I'm not really a jewelry person. And she gave him this cross, and he never took it off until then, until they were trying to save his life. I don't think I'll ever forget that. I also don't think I'll ever forget her strong testimony as she's standing next to Charlie's empty chair where he would do his podcast, and she testified to the truth of God. And my trials don't even come close to what Erica has faced. And yet, as much as Charlie stood firm in the truth, by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think we'll see Erica standing firm in the trials by the same power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that was in Charlie that's in Erica is in all believers. It's in you if you're in Christ, and it's in me. And the same, it's the same exhortation. We must stand firm in the trials. And so this second section closes with these words in verse 7. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. We live in a fast-paced world, don't we? Even if I'm watching a video online, I'll usually go into the settings and speed it up to like 1.5. Amen. You know, because I'm in a hurry. But when it comes to God's word, we need to slow down. We need to read the Bible. We need to meditate on it and consider how it applies to our lives. You ever take and throw a cup of water on a dry chamois? It just rolls off and the thing stays dry. But if you put it in the water and give it time, it'll soak it all up. It'll hold the water. We have to slow down, meditate on the word of God. Now, note that this isn't merely an intellectual exercise. It's a supernatural exercise. It's an encounter with the God of the universe. Look what it says. It says, the Lord will give you insight. How awesome is that? And you've probably experienced that over and over again. Fellowship with God as you study His Word. You could say it this way, the Spirit of God works through the Word of God to change the hearts of the people of God. Amen. It's this supernatural experience when we read Scripture. So every time you study the Bible, ask the Lord to open your heart and open your mind, to give you understanding into what it means and to what you should do in response. And then, don't just keep it inside. Pass this treasure along, this treasure that has been entrusted to us. So that's the end of this section. I want to do a quick recap here of just some of the things we've seen. The Bible is God's inspired word. It's the absolute standard of moral truth, and truth never changes. So we must measure our beliefs and our practices against the Bible, not against culture or personal opinions. The popular way is seldom the right way. You know, broad is a road that leads to destruction, and many people find it. Narrow is a road that leads to eternal life, and few find it. If you want to go look at the popular approach to dating and many other things, it's probably not going to line up with God's word. So we have to measure our beliefs against the Bible. Sound doctrine without love makes people harsh and abrasive. You probably come across plenty of them. But love without sound doctrine leads people astray. We need to balance those two. We need to speak the truth in love. We also need to guard this good deposit, this treasure that's been entrusted to us. It's a priceless treasure. It's far more valuable than any cure to cancer. It's the very words of eternal life. And if you're a believer, you hold it. The strength to guard this doesn't come from you. It comes from God Himself. It's His grace that's given to us through His Holy Spirit. And unless we not only guard this truth, but also pass it on, the church is just a generation or two away from being very ineffective. And if we stand for the truth, we're on notice. We're going to face trials. There's a connection between the two. Jesus promised us. It's not my favorite promise from Jesus, but He promised us we would face persecution. But He's always with us. He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And He's still on the throne. He is always in control. That trial will only come to us if He allows it. It doesn't mean He caused it, but He will allow it. And if He does allow it, He means it for our good. And finally, there's another danger that's just as real and even more prevalent than persecution, and that's distraction. We need to be careful to prioritize our spiritual growth in ministry over busyness and secular pursuits. So God calls us to stand firm in the truth and stand firm in the trials. And he gives us the strength to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this is your word, God. And we open it and we study it and we teach it and we meditate on it. We pray over it because we believe that every single word is true. It's your word. It's your word given to us. And God, it's the words of life. It's the words of salvation, but it's also words of truth that transform us once we're saved, God. You want us to have life and life abundantly, not just in eternity, but even now. The peace, the joy, the fulfillment, the purpose that comes from knowing you that the world just doesn't have. And so they chase such vain things, trying to fill up that longing, the longing that only you can satisfy. And yet, Lord, even when we have you in our lives, we still long for the day that we see you face to face, when the trials, the pains of this world are behind us, are light and momentary trials, because, God, they're producing in us a reward that's beyond imagine. When we stand and gaze into the face of our Savior, face to face in heaven. God, we look forward to that. Lord, and if there's any here that see this as foolishness, God, I pray that you would just press upon their heart how much you love them, that your word is true, that your plan for them is better than anything else they could pursue, and that they would just surrender to that, that they do it today. And so, God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.